Well, this evening, as I mentioned, we're going to look at the theme of searching for community and meaning in a lonely world or isolating world for some people. Before we look at that, I'm going to read a passage from the New Testament, which is it's a parable that Jesus told. He spoke in many parables with a spiritual meaning, everyday stories with a spiritual meaning, and it's really appropriate for especially the question of the search for meaning and purpose in the world. Some people like to call this passage the story of the prodigal son. Some people like to call it the story of the prodigal father, as you will hear in terms of the depth and the wonder of the father's love to the son who deserted him and then returned home. So I'm going to read this passage. Don't worry if you don't have a gospel in front of you. It'll come up on the screen, actually. You should be able to see it. And then afterwards, I want to interview one of the members of the church, Valerie, and ask if she can share something about her personal story before I address the question. So here's the story. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." This is before he died. So he divided his property between them. He couldn't wait. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth, or his father's wealth, in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate." Well, it's a very famous story. We'll see what we can extract from that in relation to the present day question of the search for meaning and purpose and community. Right, well, you could actually call the theme of the evening "How to Get the Best Out of Life." That's what she was touching on in terms of her personal story. The other day I was catching the bus up to Heathrow and I saw a big poster on the motorway as I approached the airport, and it was an advertisement about British Airways planes, and over it there was a plane and it just read, "Where in the world are you going?" That's a good question for many of us. Where in the world are we going? How are we going to find fulfillment and purpose and hope? Another time I was traveling and coming back home, and the only English newspaper I could get was the Financial Times, which I never read. But the middle page of this particular newspaper had an article about a man who had gone through a transforming experience in his life. He was a financial services individual, fabulously wealthy, and he was sharing his life story. And in it, he said, "All my life, I spent time climbing up a ladder to gain success and wealth. And then," he said, "when I reached the top, I realized I was climbing up the wrong ladder." And some people feel that in terms of their lives. They're chasing after success. Michael Schumacher, the famous Formula One driver, when he won the world championship for the fifth time, he said, "Is that it? that the success wasn't providing all he wanted. Or Bob Geldof, famously, who raised a lot of money for folks who are poor in Africa, wrote his autobiography, and he entitled it, "Is That It? Was That What My Life Was About? Raising funds for needy individuals, though that is great in itself." Then another time, I'm sure you don't do this, okay, but I like reading graffiti, and some of the most intelligent graffiti I have read is in the men's room in the history faculty in Oxford, where I used to study. And so I was sitting in the men's washroom, looking at the graffiti around me, and I noticed that four people had written on this one piece of graffiti. And somebody had written, "I spend 8 hours a day sleeping so I can get rest to enjoy life." Then somebody else had sat there and written underneath, "And I spend 8 hours working so I can just get money to enjoy life." And a third person had written underneath, "And I spend 2 hours eating so I can get energy to enjoy life." Then a fourth person had written underneath, "And I spend 6 hours a day escaping from life." And that's how some people feel in the modern world, which is characterized often by, for many, a lack of purpose, a void, but also increasingly loneliness. I think I mentioned last night that Mother Teresa of Calcutta said that the worst sickness in the world is not cancer, it's loneliness. And I read a report from Nottingham University the other day. They'd done a questionnaire amongst the students asking them, what's the biggest problem that you face in university? The number one problem, I was stunned to read, 87% said loneliness. And that seems to be the kind of world that we're in. Or the Daily Mirror, I'm sure you don't read the Daily Mirror, but I do sometimes anyway, some of the best quotes are there. An elderly lady had died in her own home. Her body wasn't found for 2 weeks, and they found a diary alongside her. And in the diary, she had the same entry for over 30 days. No one called again today. No one called again today. No one called again today. So aloneness is often a feature of our world, and we crave community. It was interesting, therefore, that we heard of finding a new community here where it was possible to be loved and part of an extended family of followers of Jesus Christ. There's a craving for many to be part of a community. Again, in the University of Illinois, though we all seek to have value and purpose in our lives, one student had this welcoming card, as many other students did in Illinois. It said this, "Welcome as a freshman to the University of Illinois. Dear number 284280480, we have a personal interest in you." Now in the story, one of the features also of our culture today, I just read a report this past week of the increasing number of young people who are just turning their backs on their families, which is what you have in the story of the young man here. You've seen it in the Beckham family. It's on the newspapers, the gossip columns all the time, how one of the Beckham boys and his wife have cut all contact with the family, how Prince Harry effectively did something similar and is trying to claw his way back now. And then this last week, I read of a guy in Swansea University who had put on social media the fact that he has cut off all connections with his parents. And I was astonished to find that he's got 30,000 followers who are saying they've done the same thing. That's the impact of social media sometimes. And you can sense it in this story here, where the young man basically says to his father, "I'm not interested in you anymore, I just want the money. Please give the money and I'm going to cut and run. And I'll use it." This past week, I've been looking at two books written by the same author, Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. One of them is called The Anxious Generation, by which he defines the youth generation that we're in. And the other book is called The Amazing Generation. And it's a book he's written for teenagers about the use of social media. And he's done an analysis of the impact of social media. And he says it promises three things to young people: fun, friends, and freedom. And actually, in reality, it delivers nothing. Because many young people, they engage in social media. They think they've got lots of friends, but actually, they're usually fair-weather friends. They are not as close as some family members would be or people that they've grown up with. So he's actually writing to warn younger people about the downside of social media. I went to a book review the other day in a book festival, and the author of this book had entitled it, "I Selfie, Therefore I Am." In other words, a way of authenticating my existence is taking a selfie. And I'm amazed how many things I receive on social media, which are just the meals which people have had in the last few hours. Nobody's really interested in what we've been eating that same evening. But the folly is, increasingly, in this generation, that people think others are interested in what they've been eating in the restaurant or everything they've been doing in the course of that day. It's actually, I'm afraid, very superficial. But that's the way that our culture is going. It's restless, anxious, uncertain generation. So one of the best-selling books in recent years, because of the emphasis on fun, is by a guy in the States, and it's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And another person had written a book, which I see in airports all over the world, The Uselessness of Being an Adult. In other words, that's the perspective of some people vis-a-vis the purpose and direction of life. That leads us to an image which is going to come up now. One of the best-selling books in the world the last 60, 70 years is this book by a guy called Viktor Frankl, an Austrian Jew. All his family were killed by the Nazis in the Second World War. And he was writing his life's review and entitled the book Man's Search for Meaning. And in it, he says this, "Most of us have enough to live with, but not enough to live for." And you could say that of this young man here. He wanted freedom from his father's authority. He wanted enough money to have a good time. And it looks as if he was also looking for lots of sex. Friends had become more important than family. And he clearly wasn't interested in the bigger issues in life. That's not true of everyone. That may be over negative, but this is what happened to this young man. And I'm finding increasingly younger children are often anxious about the direction of life. I read two quotes from 8-year-old boys this week in the papers. One of them wrote this, "I often lie awake at night and ask myself, what's the point?" An 8-year-old. Another one I read this past week, another 8-year-old said, "If I were the sun, I would eclipse myself forever." And that shows the despair even of younger folks. Even my granddaughter, who's 14 now, said, "Granddad, are you worried about climate change?" Because she said, "I've been hearing about it in school. I'm petrified." So increasingly, we're producing an anxious generation. And what you could say, therefore, about modern men and women is that we are restless, we have lost our moorings, and we're all at sea. That's the perspective that many people have. So Frankl talks about the search for meaning, but this search for meaning is taken up by a lot of influential thinkers in the last 50 years in different spheres of life, where they are commenting on the fact that people are not just searching for meaning, but they're trying to find meaning without reference to God. And clearly, therefore, in this story, what Jesus is trying to say is, when you do away with God as a father in your life, you're left struggling to find purpose and meaning for your existence. So I'm going to read, you won't necessarily know all these names, but I'm going to read you 4 or 5 quotations from very prominent figures in the last half century, none of whom are Christians. And they're all talking about this central issue of, if we dispose of God as a father who we can trust, then the implications for us are that we lose our sense of meaning in the world. Here are the quotations from different thinkers. The first is Federico Fellini. Now, a couple of years ago, the Times newspaper did a survey of the most influential cinematographers, filmmakers, in the last 60 years. He came in as number 2. first one wasn't American, it was Ingmar Bergman, who would have said the same kind of thing from Sweden. So it wasn't the guys who did Star Wars and these kind of crash bang wallop films. And he produced the film La Dolce Vita. I just saw a restaurant called this this week in my hometown in Monmouth. La Dolce Vita is The Good Life. And Fellini was asked, when he's producing his films, a lot of his films are reflections on the meaning and purpose of life without reference to God. He was Italian. This is what he wrote. I just do film to make others see that today we are naked and more defenseless than at any time in history. Like many people, I have no religion. He'd given up on Catholicism, for example. I'm just sitting in a boat, drifting with the tide. Now that's his honest assessment. He's not a Christian, okay? But he's saying, honestly, I've done away with God, so the implication for me is I've got to find purpose and meaning elsewhere, and I can't find it, and so my films are all about this theme. He produced the film Lolita, which is a very famous story as well. So that's the world of film. Let's look at another area of life. This is a painter, Francis Bacon, who died a few years ago, probably one of the two or three most famous painters in Britain in the 20th century. And he's famous for producing, he painted this painting, of which Margaret Thatcher said, that man who paints those awful paintings. This is his famous painting of the screaming Pope. And when he was asked about his search for freedom and the reason for our existence, if there's no God, he honestly said, man now realizes he's an accident. A completely futile being, and he has to play out the game on the stage. You just got to stay there. You have to face up to the reality. If there's no God who is there, to whom we're accountable, if there's no God who's a father, no God who loves us, who shows us unconditional love, we're just left to ourselves. We're on the stage naked before the watching world. And most people don't have the courage to face up to that reality. But what he's saying, he's not a Christian at all. Okay, but that's his perspective as a painter. So we looked at film, painting. Third, Jean-Paul Sartre, one of the most famous French philosophers of the last century. He was teaching in Paris when I was studying there, and he wrote this. Here we are, all of us, eating and drinking to preserve our precious existence, and there's absolutely nothing, no reason to exist. Now, I was studying in Paris when he was teaching this. And I remember some of the students coming out of his lectures and saying, if that's logical, I'm going to commit suicide. And they just jumped off the bridges into the river in the center of Paris. But of course, he lived in denial of his philosophy. He just carried on. He had lots of girlfriends and so on. He didn't live consistently with his teaching, his philosophical worldview. But he said, man is an accident and he must act as if he's not. So that's the consequence, he said. What you find with all these people is that they're ruthlessly honest about the implications of saying there's no room for God in my life. They'll face up to the reality. They're still resisting the idea that there's a God who is there and not wanting to be held accountable to him, but this is their statement about purpose and meaning. Then the fourth one, this was a lapsed Catholic, Somerset Maugham, an author who spent some time living in Swansea. And won the Booker Prize, which is a famous literature prize, and he wrote this. If one puts aside the existence of God, one has to make up one's mind, what is the meaning of life? If death ends all, I must ask myself, what am I here for, and how must I conduct myself? Now, the answer to these questions is plain, but so unpalatable that no man will take it. There's no reason for life. And life has no meaning. Now, all those four are great thinkers. So you've got a literary figure there. You've got an artist. You've got a filmmaker. You've got a philosopher from four different areas of life. They're all saying exactly the same thing. It's hard to fight against it if you're saying, I don't believe there's a God. And even if there is, I'm not going to relate to him. I'm just going to be left to myself. I want to be free to do my own thing, even if it's wrong. But don't bother me with the existence of God. And another quote from Camus, a French philosopher, who said this, up until now, man has derived his coherence from his Creator. But from the moment he consecrates his rupture with God, he's given over to the fleeting moment and wasted sensibility. So many European philosophers have come to the conclusion, therefore, that man's condition without God is hopeless, homeless, homesick. The Germans have a word for it, Sehnsucht, just anxious. And in Welsh, we also have a word which describes the fact that we're away from home, the hiraeth, the longing to return home. And many people in life, whether they're Welsh or otherwise, have this hiraeth, a longing. There must be something better. This can't be all that there is. But still a determination to live without reference to God. And some people have the view that one pop singer had from my generation, she said, I don't go to church because there are so many cranky people who do. Well, there are some, I admit, but a church is a place where people come to find God who reveals himself as a father. One final quote from the actor, the well-known actor, who's just up for an Oscar, Leonardo DiCaprio, who when he had heard that a friend of his, a famous Australian actor, saw him in a film last week, Patriot or Patriot, with Mel Gibson, when Heath Ledger committed suicide a couple of years back, Leonardo DiCaprio said this: "Now that he has died, it's a horrifying thought. Every person has their demons," he said. "We all have troubles, we all have horrible fears and uncertainties and insecurities that we need somehow to overcome." So with all of these people, they're talking about the search for meaning, and part of that is finding a loving community to be part of. This was the state of this young man. He wanted to find meaning, but without reference to his father. He wanted the money. He wanted a new set of friends, but when the money ran out, they soon went away, and he was left, as one writer said, in the pig pen of his own resources. And there's an illustration of him in the pig pen. That's an etching by the famous Dutch painter Rembrandt van Rijn about the prodigal son. And Rembrandt himself was like that until he turned around and came to trust in God as Father and Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, in the passage that we read in verse 17, there's a critical phrase that we referred to in that interview. He came to his senses. He recognized his state. And he determined, that's the turning point to the second half of the story, to return to the Father. Now, what I want to spend the rest of the time on, therefore, is looking at the four things that he found which satisfied his search for meaning and purpose when he returned to the Father. And clearly what Jesus is doing here is alluding to the fact that we as human beings, we've ruptured our relationship with God as a Father, and we need to return to him. And when we do, rather like the prodigal son, this is what can happen to us in terms of what we find. And it's a mega surprise. The first thing the young man finds when he returns is the unconditional love of the Father. Who doesn't want unconditional love? It's a famous Japanese writer who said, the problem with the Western world is that you have a famine of love. Now, I think that's a bit harsh in terms of judgment of the Western world, but that was a Japanese perspective on us. But in this story, we see a father who demonstrates unconditional love to the son. Now, this famous painting is in St. Petersburg. It's by Rembrandt again. Art historians like to point out the fact that the father, when he is welcoming the son back, the two hands, one is a feminine hand and one is a male hand. So he's trying to illustrate the fact, the tenderness of God, who is a father, but also compassionate and tender towards the lost. That's a bit of painter's license in the way that he painted. The problem for some of us is that the idea of God being a father is not that attractive because we had poor relationships, some of us, with our fathers. Let me give an illustration. Julian Lennon wrote this of his father, John Lennon. "I saw my father only a handful of times during my life. When I did, he was often remote and cold. I grew up hoping and longing for more contact. but I felt neglected. My father was a great figure who argued for peace and love in the world. It's just a shame. He never found any time to give that peace and love to my mother and myself. Now, some people sadly feel that today about the notion of a father figure. But this story and the teaching of the New Testament completely explodes that notion. Because God is paramountly revealed as a father who is compassionate to his children in the scriptures. It's revolutionary because that notion is nowhere found in any other world religious literature. So the God who reveals himself in the Bible is different from the God of the Quran in four ways. He's a personal God. The God of the Quran is distant and untouched by our problems. Whereas the Bible says God is afflicted in our affliction. He's compassionate towards us. Secondly, God is revealed not just as a God who is personal, but a God who is loving. The only religious literature in history which refers to God as a God of love is the Bible. That's the only place. There's no notion of a loving God in the Quran or any other religious literature. Thirdly, he's only revealed in the New Testament as a father towards his children. And fourthly, the Bible invents a word to describe God's love as being characterized by his grace or sheer mercy and kindness towards us. You look in vain for that word in the Quran or the Hindu scriptures or any other literature. So in these four ways, when people ask, is the God of the Bible exactly the same as the God of the Quran? No, he's not. There are some similarities, that God is revealed as a God of justice and holiness and a sovereign God. But uniquely in the Bible, he's referred to in these ways as personal, loving, gracious, and a father. And what we have here is the unconditional love of the Father. Now, my wife did some very interesting research. She has 4 degrees, and the second of her degrees was a search degree in educational psychology. And her research was on the question of how do adolescent girls in their teenage years, develop a positive self-esteem about themselves. She happened to teach in a very good school in Cardiff called Howell School, and there were girls there from Sudan, Muslim girls. There were Chinese girls. There were Indians, often the children of doctors in Cardiff. And there were Western Europeans. So 4 different cultures, and Jewish girls. So 5 different cultures in the classes she was teaching. So she did research on these girls, trying to find out how these teenager girls developed a positive self-esteem, because many girls don't have positive self-esteem. And she came up with 2 same things in every culture. Didn't matter whether you came from a Muslim, a Jewish, nominal Christian, or any other culture. These are the 2 factors. How do girls develop positive self-esteem? Firstly, they have an experience with the parents where they experience, as near as possible, unconditional love and affirmation. That's not enough on its own. The second was clearly defined limits and a framework for behavior. And she said she did 1 test on the girls in a very mixed cultural class. And she asked the girls, how do you feel about your father setting any, does he set any limits for what is acceptable behavior? And she recounts 1 story of how 1 girl said in the class, my father tells me I have to be home at 10 o'clock at night. It infuriates me. I wish he'd just leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. And then straight after, another girl said, my father doesn't care when I come home. I wish he did. So the one was reacting against a framework, with the other was saying, without a framework, I feel unloved and uncared for, and my self-esteem is disturbed. Now, the way that God is revealed in Scripture is he gives us a clear framework, not because he's trying to spoil our fun, but because he loves us as a heavenly Father. And even when we slip up and fail, he still seems to love us unconditionally. What we see about the love of the Father in this passage, everything is scandalous. You never see a Middle Eastern man lifting his skirt up, as it were, and chasing after the son. Here the father goes to the son. Often we find these days, children expect their parents come to them. That was never the case when I was a teenager. You always went to the parents. And similarly, in this generation in the Middle East. But here the father is reaching out to the son when he sees him far off. He goes to greet him, gives him new sandals and a ring. They're all affirmation of his love, his eternal love for the son. And then he calls for a party, and he just wafts away people's criticisms of his unconditional love and says, my son was lost and now he's found. He was dead and now he's alive. I'm just glad to have him back. And that's the image of how God responds to us in the Bible. He's not some dim and distant and far off deity, but a God who is compassionate towards us as a loving Heavenly Father. And you have to ask, where else can I find that? Or can I live without that? Is it foolish to say, I don't need it and I don't want it and I'm not even prepared to reflect on it? But that's what this Jesus is trying to do in this passage. He's trying to drive home the impact of knowing God as a loving Heavenly Father. Let me illustrate from one story in my own experience. I've traveled in many countries around the world, and in one of these countries I heard this story. It was from Thailand. It was a student who, rather like the prodigal son, left home at 18, and many students are like this. He wanted to be free of his parents. So he went to study in the north of Thailand, and he didn't bother connecting with his parents. No Mother's Day card like some folks may have tomorrow. No returning home in the vacations. I knew a lot of people like that in Oxford. Didn't go home to see their parents at Christmas or Easter. They just wanted to be separate. Nothing to do with them. A new set of friends. Often spending a lot of money. This guy was like this. But as often happened in his 20s, I've noticed a lot of graduates begin to realize, well, my parents weren't that bad after all. Or they begin to understand why they were the way they were. And so through his 20s, he began to reflect and think, actually, if my parents haven't died, I'd quite like to see them again. Now, it was in the days before we had social media, when people, if they wanted to send a quick message, sent a telegram. Ask your parents if they're over 50, if they had a telegram the day they were married. That was our quick way of communicating. So in the end, the pressure built up inside himself. He couldn't resist it. He sent a telegram to his parents and said, I'm coming home. This is what he actually wrote. At the bottom of the garden, there's a tree. If I'm welcome, please put a white handkerchief in the tree, because he was on a train and the train went past the bottom of the garden. Now, if you're Asian, you'll know that the concept of shame is very important in Asia. You don't shame a person. Now, what he was trying to say was, look, if you're going to reject me after I've rejected you, please don't shame me by rejecting me at the door. At least do the decency of not putting a handkerchief in the tree, then I know I'm rejected and I won't have to try to face you. So he caught the train. It was an 18-hour journey. And as he was getting closer to the house on the train, he was sitting opposite a man who had a shock of white hair. And he began to get increasingly nervous, biting his nails, bowing his head. And the old man said to him, is there a problem? So he recounted the story about deserting his parents, saying he was hoping that they would welcome him back, but he wasn't sure. He was waiting to see if there was a white handkerchief in the tree or not. And then part in fear, part in shame, he bowed his head and the train trundled on and eventually went past the bottom of the garden. He was so afraid of being rejected by his parents, he didn't look up. But the old man did. Then he tapped him on the shoulder. He said, you can look up now. There isn't a white handkerchief in the tree. But there are three white blankets blowing in the wind. I think your parents are saying, welcome home. That's the message that screams to us from this passage. But God doesn't give us three white blankets. He shows his unconditional love through a cross, where he sent his son to die for the sins that we perpetrated that have cut us off from him. Because the essence of sin is trying to live without the Maker's instructions and trying to live within a world which God has created without reference to him. And he calls to us to come back, and he shows his love through Christ taking the hit that we deserved because of our hardness of heart, and saying there is no good enough to pay the price of sin or self-centeredness. Jesus only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. The great thing about God's love is it's unconditional. It's personal. God loves us. You could put your own name in there. It's a monumental truth, and there are no exceptions. He receives back all who call to him, and he satisfies our deepest needs, gives us dignity, gives us acceptance, gives us forgiveness, gives us freedom. So much that he offers. And you should compare it with the love in the world. I always remember reading Richard Burton when he and Elizabeth Taylor split up for the third time. He said, perhaps we loved each other too much. You never see that with the God of the Bible, whose love is consistently shown towards us all our lives, but then it stops when death occurs. So the first thing we see with this young man is when he returns, he experiences the unconditional love or the grace or the undeserved favor of the Father. The second thing he experiences is he says in one of these verses, he rehearses what he's going to say. And he says, I'll return to my Father and I'll say, I've sinned against you and against heaven. He had all the words ready, like an actor. But when he turned up, he didn't get a chance to say it because the Father just grabbed him and embraced him. Yet he realized he did need forgiveness. Somebody had to pay the price of his wrongdoing. What the Bible in essence tells us is that God himself, in the person of Christ, took the hit. God is just, a just judge. We want justice. Because we have done wrong, we ought to pay for the fact that we've mistreated God as Father. But he says, you don't have enough to pay. I'll pay it. I have to have a perfect sacrifice, and I alone am perfect as God. So he came in the person of his Son to take the hit on the cross when our sins or wrongdoings were pinned against him there. So what that highlights is forgiveness is free, but it's costly, and it's substitutionary. It's only possible because somebody must pay. And the New Testament teaching is that it's Jesus who paid. Now, the problem with forgiveness is one of two problems that we face. One is some people, they don't think they need any forgiveness. And the other problem is, if we need forgiveness, how can we find it? Well, I come across many students who say, there's nothing I'm conscious that I feel guilty about. I don't really need forgiveness. Well, let me try to awake conscience by quoting what this young student said. Who am I? I was never guilty of wrong actions. But on my account, lives have been lost at sea. Trains wrecked. Cities burned. Battles lost. Governments failed. I never struck a blow or spoke an unkind word. But because of me, homes have broken up. Friends have grown cold. Laughter of children has ceased. Wives have shed bitter tears. Mums and dads have gone to the grave, brokenhearted. Who am I? I am neglect. At the very least, we can recognize that we have been guilty of neglect of others and of God himself. And we are in need of forgiveness. Some people try to act as if there's no God who is there. And I find it humorous, therefore, to think of a story I knew of a student in Cambridge University. There you have colleges, and they have gates to get into the colleges. When I was a student, they used to lock the gate at 11 o'clock at night. And there was one guy, he was a Welsh guy. Fortunately, his name was Jones. He arrived after 11 at night after drinking too much. The principal's house was next door. He was a very generous principal. He kept his front door open all through the night. Some of the students knew this. So Jones turned up. He was afraid, because he was the worse for wear, to try to climb over the wall to get into the college. So he thought, I'd try and sneak in through the principal's front door, go out into the back garden, and then climb over a smaller fence to get into the college. So he opened the door. He crept into the main hallway. Then he could hear these footsteps upstairs. And he thought, I better hide quick. So he dashed into the lounge and hid behind a couch. And then the principal came in. It was about 11:30 at night. And he said out loud, I think I'll write some letters. So he started writing at 11:30. 12 o'clock, he was still writing. 12:30, still writing. 1 o'clock, by this time, Jones had to have matchsticks to keep his eyelids open and prevent himself from snoring. Then 1:30 in the morning, he got up from the desk and he said, well, Jones, I don't know about you, but I'm going to bed now. He knew he was there all the time. And the problem for many of us is we think God is like that. He's not really there. He doesn't see. He does. But the remarkable thing about his generosity is he offers forgiveness. Or take this one, Arthur Conan Doyle, the famous writer of the Sherlock Holmes series, once played a trick on 15 members of parliament. And he sent them all a telegram in the days when telegrams were used. And the telegram just read to these members of parliament, "Everything's been discovered. Your secret's out. Flee the country." They all caught the first ship out of Britain. But he didn't know anything about their lives. He was playing a practical joke on them. And the question is, if somebody did that to us, would there be things that we have kept in secret that we should be ashamed of, that we think nobody else will see? Well, the Bible tells us that the secrets will be revealed and some things will be shouted from the rooftop. So on the one hand, there's a danger of some of us saying, I don't feel guilty for anything. I don't need forgiveness. That seems like a very arrogant stance, because the Bible says we are. And there's one interesting passage in the writings of St. Paul when it's interesting visually. He says that God is very gracious. He'll judge some people on the basis just of their limited knowledge and the basis of how they treat other people. So it's like having a recording message here, or in the old days for those of us who are older, cassette tape recorder. You imagine you live for 70 years, and every judgment you make of other people, he's proud, she's arrogant, she's hard-hearted, that guy is just a liar. Every judgment we made of other people is recorded on the recorder for 70 years. Then when we die, the recorders play back. And we judged not by God's standards, but he's so gracious, he says, I judge you by your own standards by which you judge other people. We'll all fall short because we've all judged other people. And God takes account of that. But he says there's one way out. We can find forgiveness through the work of Christ. Now again, let me quote some thinkers who are not Christians who look at this issue of forgiveness and face it head on and try to work out, how can I find forgiveness if there is no God? Let me quote one very famous atheist woman, a humanist called Margarita Lasky. She said, what I admire about your Christians is your forgiveness. I mean, I don't believe there's a God, so I have no one to forgive me. I'm left with my own sins, with no way out, and I can't find it. Very honest, that was on the BBC World Service. I heard her speaking on one occasion. And then there are great writers in history. The great Roman orator, the Stoic orator Seneca, said, I'm in the grip of habits which dominate me. I cannot escape from the pit unless a higher hand helps me. So like the prodigal son, we've all gone astray, leading a life we want independently of God. Then we find ourselves cut off from him, and we have to find a way back. And the Bible says the only way is through the person of Jesus. It's not enough to feel guilty. We have to find a way out. And the biblical answer is uniquely and only through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. Now, a friend of mine I knew in Oxford, he died a couple of years ago. And he was speaking in a prison to prisoners. He wanted to try to communicate what Jesus was doing when he was on the cross. So he had, you have to imagine, this is a white cassock. I'm not an Anglican, so I don't have one. It's the nearest thing I've got to it. He said to the prisoners, there were about 200 of them gathered there, he said that when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was offering to take upon himself our sins and put our perfection on himself, on us, so that in God's eyes we are viewed as clean because of Jesus' transferred grace. And he took off his cassock. Gaynor, come here and stand in it, please. I won't tell you to take off your jumpers, okay? He took off his cassock and he said to the prisoner, give me, take your shirt off. I won't ask you to do that, it's okay. Take your shirt off. And then he put this on the man and he said, Christ took upon him our sins. And then he took the man's shirt, which was really dirty, with lots of holes, and put it on himself. And the 200 prisoners went wild. They understood. what Jesus was dying on the cross, doing on the cross as a substitute, which God the Father accepted for our sins in our place. That's why when I was in India, I talked with this guy called Krishnaya, who became a Christian from a Hindu background. And I said to him, what was the attraction of the Christian faith to you as a Hindu, Krishnaya? He said, I just felt so polluted in my lifestyle as a Hindu. And he said, I just couldn't deal with it. I couldn't get rid of the pollution until I heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ as my substitute dying in my place. So this story here is of one of the great German writers in the 20th century. He won the Nobel Prize for Literature. If you study literature, you'll have read him. His name is Günter Grass. He died 2 years ago. And this is a quotation in the Times newspaper just before he died. During this, he was very left-wing politically. And after the Second World War, he knew a lot of people, including writers and artists in Germany who had supported the Nazis secretly. And he made it his business for 50 years to expose them. And he ruined a lot of people's lives. People he knew and rubbed shoulders with in the artistic world. And he wrecked people's lives. And just before he died, he wrote his autobiography. This is it, Peeling the Onion, Taking Everything Off. And he made an astonishing confession in this book. I also supported the Nazis. And all these people rose up and said, you rat. You've ruined so many other people's lives, and you are just a hypocrite. And when somebody said to him just before he died, why did you do this? He said, it was weighing on my mind all my life. It had to come out. And then notice this statement, it'll stain me forever. Why? Because he didn't believe there was a God who was there could offer any forgiveness. That's the power of the forgiveness offered by God, who is the Father revealed in this text. Well, we need to hurry on to a conclusion. Just a couple of other quick things before we finish. The third thing that we notice from this story is the paradox that this young man, interestingly, as we heard in the interview earlier on, is when he turned back to the Father, he experienced forgiveness and freedom, not bondage. Now, this is very intriguing because in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to new Christians, he writes about the glorious liberty of the children of God. That actually when we return to God as a Father, we're set free to be what we were meant to be originally. We experience freedom from guilt. We experience freedom from fear, freedom from meaninglessness, freedom for serving God and other people. Freedom to be adopted into God's family. As Blaise Pascal, the famous French mathematician, said that there's a God-shaped vacuum in my life, and when I trusted Christ and turned back to God as Father, that vacuum was filled. He argued it couldn't be filled by anything else. Or a girl I came across in one university who slept around a lot, when she turned to Jesus Christ, she said, I feel a great sense of freedom, as if a great weight has been taken off my shoulders. God not only forgives, but as it were, forgets. And that's why Michelangelo, I think I quoted him last night, in his diaries, just before he died, when he had finished the Sistine Chapel, he kept a diary. This is one of his pieces of sculpture, where he's picturing, this is Jesus, and that's Michelangelo, the piece of his sculpture. And he actually writes in his diaries, when he came to that transactional point of trusting God, not as a distant deity, but as a Father, Jesus Christ as a Savior, he wrote, when I'm yours, O Lord, only then am I truly free. Now, without getting too philosophical, let me tell you that in Europe, we're influenced by two notions of freedom, okay? The dominant notion of freedom is the determination to be free to do whatever I want. That's what this young man wanted. I want to be free to spend the money, to make the associations I want, even with fair weather friends. I want to be free to cast off my father and any of the restrictions I think he laid on my life. I want to be free to do that, even if I make a mistake. That's the notion of freedom which dominates our culture. And it's essentially barefaced freedom to be selfish. That's the notion. It comes from a period in history. My own background is a historian of this period, the Enlightenment, which issued in France and in Germany especially, where people try to cast off the idea there's a God who sees all, who is a judge and a father, and we're just left in the universe and we're free to do whatever we want. That's the one notion which dominates our culture today. That's how most people live. The second notion of freedom comes from the Bible, and then subsequently what's called the Reformation in history, where the great writers in that period in the 16th century, which shaped all of modern day Europe, argued that we can be free within a framework because we are finite. And because we are finite, we can't do everything and anything we want to do without consequences. We are limited. That's the biblical notion of freedom. So God gives us that framework. Remember I talked about the girls in my wife's school, Howells. They were more contented and whole and integrated when they recognized there was a framework beyond which they should not step without being hurt. And the Bible talks about God giving us that framework which we live in. Somebody's explained like this. He said, the concept of freedom in the Christian life is just like the freedom of a fish to swim in the oceans of the world. You put a fish in the ocean, it can swim 1,000 kilometers and is totally free to live in the environment for which it was created. But as soon as you take the fish out of the environment for which it was created, it dies. It's the same with human beings. We are created to be free to make choices within the context of a relationship with a loving Heavenly Father. But then when we cast him off and say we want to live without reference to you, paradoxically, we're not free anymore, but Jesus himself said, we're enslaved. So the paradox is that when the Son returns to the Father, when we who are created by God return to the Father through Christ the Savior, we're actually set free. And that's what we heard in the interview. It seems strange, because many people have interpreted the Christian life as just bondage. Well, I've been a follower of Jesus Christ for 55 years now. I've never for one second felt restricted. I felt freedom ever since I became a Christian as a teenager in school. And I've known many people from many different parts of the world as a student and otherwise elsewhere who were not free at all, who thought they were, but they were in bondage. But in this context, this young man experiences freedom and security. And then lastly, we ought to conclude. Right at the end of the story, there's a beautiful phrase at the end when the father calls everybody together and says, let's have a big meal and let's celebrate. This paradox of when people return to God as a loving Heavenly Father through Christ as the Savior, we experience joy and celebration. It's the antithesis of what most people think the church and the Christian message is about. A central word in the Christian experience is inexpressible joy when we taste something of the Heavenly Father's love for us and Christ as the Savior's substitutionary death in our place. And I was speaking on this once years ago in Swansea University, and I remember one of the girls there, Rosie, wrote to me and said, that night God opened my eyes to what the Christian faith is all about. My life is completely different. I've never been at peace with myself. Now I am at peace absolutely. I am filled with joy, and I want to tell the whole world about Christ. I'll never forget the day I accepted him as Savior and Lord. I was simply going through the motions or life as a blind person. I found joy and purpose in Christ. Well, there are many people who have found that across the centuries. And that's what this church wants to share with the people in Bangor. And the question, I suppose, is, do you have it? Do you want it? Well, what God tells us is there's no way he will cast out anybody who comes to him. So no one could say there's no room for me in God's family, that he welcomes even the weakest and the worst of people because of the efficacy of the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. The key question you need to go away with this evening is this true? What's the evidence for it?
I was talking with one of the most wealthy bankers in the world a few weeks ago. He's a vice president of Rothschild's Bank. He came from a Muslim background and became a follower of Jesus Christ. And his grandfather was a billionaire. He's stupendously wealthy himself. He gives away £8 million a year as a banker working in the city in London. One of the wealthiest bankers in the world. And I said to him, how did you become a Christian? He said, somebody confronted me and said, you need to answer two questions. Was Jesus Christ God or not? And did he rise from the dead? If your answer is yes to those two questions, you cannot escape. You're snookered. And he said, somebody just left me these two questions and then walked away. He said, I couldn't sleep for 3 weeks. Every night I grappled with those two questions to try to find an answer, an alternative, so I could explain away Jesus' claims to deity, that he claimed to be uniquely the forgiver of sins. Muhammad asked forgiveness of God 70 times a day in the Quran. Jesus only dished out forgiveness. Jesus accepted worship. I mean, if I fell at your feet and said, my Lord and my God, you'd probably say, thank you for that, but it's a bit over the top. When Thomas fell at Jesus' feet and said, my Lord and my God, Jesus did rebuke him, but he rebuked him not for saying it, but for being so slow to say it, which is the height of arrogance unless it's true. So you really have to come pressed to the conclusion he's either a fake and a liar, or he's the God he definitely claimed to be. And the second question, which we don't have time to deal with today, is the evidence, the clinch of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which one great lawyer, Norman Anderson, said is either the greatest story in history or the most gigantic hoax. If you can find an alternative explanation for the resurrection of Jesus, turn all the churches into bingo halls. The game's over. But I challenge you to do it. And that's why so many lawyers I have known have become Christians, because they've tried to find an alternative explanation for the resurrection of Jesus. So the question you have to ask yourself, first of all, is this story, isn't an accurate account of my life? Am I a runaway? Am I like the prodigal son? And if I am, how can I find a way back? How can I find a father who loves me? How can I find forgiveness for the things I've done wrong, to cleanse my conscience? I tell you, when you hit 60 and over, a clean conscience is very important. Feels more important than when you're 20, to have a clean conscience. Thirdly, how can I find freedom and security? And fourthly, where can I find joy? And my brutal and direct question to you is this: be real with yourself. Answer the question, how am I going to find those four things without the God of the Bible? That's the conclusion the young man came to. That's why I would encourage you, don't delay. Do it today or in the next day or so. Go to God privately and say, Lord, I recognize I've drifted. I recognize I've rejected you. I'm really a prodigal. Please, will you take me back? Not because of my own worth or my works, but because of Jesus' worth and his works on the cross, and because of your unconditional love and grace, I come to you. And the last question and concluding page is, where are you in the story? Are you at the beginning? Are you a runaway? Are you reflecting and coming to your senses? Are you coming back? Have you come back? My challenge is not to delay coming back. And one more page and we conclude. There's a famous painting. There are three by Holman Hunt, the painter in the 1800s. Jesus, the light of the world. And here, this is in Keble College in Oxford. There's also one in, I think, St. Paul's in London. And it's Jesus at a door, knocking, wanting to come in. It's not a very clear image there. What you see, if you see the original painting, is there's no knob on the outside. It can be only open from the inside. So the challenge is, open the door and let him in.